We read from God's Word this morning as we find it in Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. Because of thy judgments, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide, even unto death. We are here in God's house. We focus especially for the sermon on the last verse of this psalm. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The whole of Psalm 48 is a praise of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, God's holy temple. The glory and the greatness of Zion is entirely dependent on the reality that Jehovah God is in the midst of her. He has chosen her to be his dwelling place. He has established his temple there. He is worshipped there by her inhabitants. He is her great king. This is the glory and the blessedness of Zion. And this is the reason of her safety and the cause of her joy. This is her strength and protection. What a beautiful description we have in this psalm of Zion as God's dwelling place. We cannot determine with certainty the historical occasion for which Psalm 48 was written. It certainly was a time of the great strength and glory of Jerusalem and Zion, and that is where there was only very few times in the history of Israel when the glory and strength of Zion appeared in such a wonderful way. For that reason, we agree with Professor Hankel in his exegesis that there is more evidence for this position than any other position that this psalm was written in the days of David and Solomon. What other time in the history of Israel was there that was such a glorious time when God gave the victory over the enemy, when Jerusalem was established, when she was a walled city, and later in Solomon's day, the temple of God was built there? We can hardly imagine a more suitable occasion for the composition of this glorious psalm. There are others who are of the opinion that it was written either during the days of Jehoshaphat or the days of Hezekiah. Perhaps during the time of Jehoshaphat, when God gave that great victory over the Moabites and the Ammonites. And we have a description in this psalm of how the enemies were terrified by the God of Zion. And that's the reason why some commentaries ascribe it to this time. Or perhaps it was during the days of Hezekiah when Sennacherib came with his armies in proud boasting, in his confidence in himself, and in his devilish attempt to discourage the inhabitants of Zion, and when God gave the great deliverance by sending the angel of death, 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib were destroyed in the presence of God and in the presence of Jerusalem, while the people on the city walls witnessed this mighty deliverance of God. It's possible that this could have been the occasion, but it is more possible that this psalm was written in David's and Solomon's day. In order to understand Psalm 48 properly for our day, we always have to remember that Zion and Jerusalem and the temple, as they are so gloriously described in this psalm and other psalms as well, were a type of the church of Jesus Christ. The true glory of Zion is revealed in Jesus Christ, whom God made to be the King of Zion, and who gave the glorious victory to Zion over all of her enemies. That this is the right interpretation of this type in the Old Testament, not everyone agrees with that. Dispensationalists do not agree with the fact that the church of the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Zion of the Old Testament. But we believe that Scripture is very clear on that in several places, but certainly especially in Hebrews chapter 12, where we read these wonderful words concerning Zion. But ye are come up unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we believe that the greatness and glory of Zion is revealed in the New Testament church, and finally, in the heavenly Zion and Jerusalem of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. When we pray at the beginning of the year, therefore we must pray for the church, for Zion in her midst. That must be the great interest. We don't have an interest in the prosperity of America. We do not imagine that perhaps in the years to come, America is again going to be great, a leader of world democracy and of peace and of brotherhood among men and of prosperity in the world. Her culture shall dominate. The glory of her greatness shall be revealed. Certainly we don't pray for that, do we? We look for the glory of Zion. We pray for the glory of Zion. And when we look to God for guidance for the year, we don't do so only for our own individual personal welfare. There's a temptation that in our prayers and in our thoughts, we're totally occupied with ourselves, with our own health and strength, perhaps, with our prosperity, our jobs, and our families. Well, there's a sense, as God's people, that we may look to God to guide us in all of these areas of life. But we can do that only, people of God, when we acknowledge the truth and the reality of Zion. God is not going to be your guide outside of Zion. He isn't. Young people, if you leave Jerusalem and Zion, you have left the guidance of the Lord God in your life. Because it pleases God to bless His people from Zion and as members of Zion. As we begin another year, our focus has to be on the glory and greatness of Zion when God is in our midst. And when we are the members of Zion, we dwell in Zion, then we can together pray that the Lord will be our guide, and He will be. He will be our guide and our protection. And so the last verse of Psalm 48 talks about Jehovah God being our guide. But it says that very powerfully in this way. This God will be our God. The God of Zion, He will be our God forever and ever. And so we consider this text with this theme. Our God, our guide forever. Notice, first of all, the blessed confession of God's people. Notice, secondly, who this God is. And notice, finally, having Him as our guide. Our text is a blessed confession. You have to be thrilled with its truth to capture the power of this verse. Whoever was the human author who composed this, the sons of Korah, who sang it in the temple of God, this Psalter number. You must realize that when they say this, they say this with great excitement and wonderment. This God is our God. And that is a tremendous wonder of God's sovereign grace. though he rules over the whole world and over all the nations of the earth, the way in which our text speaks of it, this God is particularly the God of Zion. He's not in this way the God of the whole world. The world cannot, and though sometimes it does that, it quotes this psalm as though this psalm applies also to the world. A worldly person cannot take verse 14 and say, this God is my God, if he doesn't care about Zion, if he's a heathen person or an apostate person who has left the church, never can he say, this God will be my God. This is the child of God, regenerated by the grace of God in his heart, who beholds the wonder of the greatness and glory of Zion, and who confesses from the depths of his heart in wonderment, this God is our God. That's the language of sovereign grace. He has chosen us to be his people, though we, together with the world, we're fallen into sin, the enemies of this God, denied him and forsook him because of sin. God, in his marvelous grace, chose us to be his own. He delivered us from our enemies. He gathered us unto himself. In order that we might be his people, he redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He delivered us from all of our enemies. He caused his temple to be established among us. He made his covenant dwelling place in our midst as his beloved church. And so, beloved, you have to realize that this is the confession, the joyful, the zealous, the enthusiastic confession of the child of God in great wonderment at the grace and power and glory of the God of Zion. This God is our God forever and ever. What an amazing thing that is, beloved. He has made us to be his people. The typical glory that is described in Psalm 48 is in our midst as the church of the living God, redeemed by Christ, delivered from the enemy, Satan, sin, condemnation, death, and hell. He has set his love upon us. He has caused the gospel to be preached in our midst in truth. He dwells among us. He is the God who protects us. He is the God who is the guide of our entire life. In the church, the believer has joy and assurance, and there he and she, together with our fellow saints, we worship and adore the God of Zion. The glory of Zion is her God, his greatness, his power, his salvation. That glory, through the history of the Old Testament was not always manifested. We suggested that the occasion for the writing of this psalm was probably the days of David and of Solomon. In all of the history of the nation of Israel, and later even in the nation of Judah, the most glorious days for Zion were definitely the days of David and his victories and his desire for the glory of God, as he speaks of it in so many of the Psalms, in his purpose for bringing the Ark of God up to Jerusalem because he desired God to dwell in the midst of his people, his desire for the building of the temple, which God told him would be built by his son. In Solomon's day, when the glorious temple stood in Zion, especially in the earlier days of King Solomon before he departed from the Lord by his many heathen wives, in those days there was seen in Jerusalem the glory of Zion. But soon that glory would fade away because of the apostasy of Israel, the dreadful apostasy of Israel, where wicked kings led her away. They introduced idolatry into her walls. Imagine that. How could it ever have happened? Incredible. How sinful and how foolish was Israel and her inhabitants when they didn't understand, they didn't appreciate the truth that the glory of Zion was the glory of her God, her temple, the worship and the service of her God, the blessing of her God, the protection of her God. And when that happened, the glory of Zion was almost gone. So in the days of Samuel, Ichabod was written over Zion. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. And then in subsequent history, there was only a very few times, certainly in the days of Jehoshaphat and in the days of Hezekiah, when there was a restoration of the glory of Zion. The temple worship was restored. God again dwelt in the midst of his people, and he gave glorious victories to his people, but soon again, she departed. She departed from the Lord, and she became miserable, and her inhabitants lost their hope and their joy. Misery, dreadful misery came upon the inhabitants of Zion, and finally, because of her idolatry, she was led away into the Babylonian captivity. God's people wept because the glory of Zion seemed to have utterly disappeared. Isaiah speaks of that in Isaiah chapter 1, the tragic situation. Jeremiah sat upon the ruins of Jerusalem and of her temple and of her walls, weeping that the glory of Zion had disappeared. And God's people languished in a heathen land, and there they were persecuted until God brought them back again with songs of joy, and Zion was restored again. But even that lasted only a very short time because the people again, the people of God, because of their foolishness and sin, departed from the Lord. God had ordained a more glorious restoration of Zion. That restoration came when he sent his eternal Son into the world. He had ordained that his Son, as we are told in Psalm 2, that this Son should sit upon the throne, the holy hill of Zion. He came forth with mighty power. He sacrificed himself on the cross. By doing that, though very few, only God's people could understand the tremendous significance of that, Christ, when he died on the cross, spoiled principalities and powers. He destroyed the real enemies of God and of Zion, and he restored the glory of Zion. He did that when he arose victorious from the grave. He did that when he was exalted at the right hand of God. He did that when he poured out his Spirit upon the church, when he gave the gospel of salvation to his church. Then the wonder of Zion had the beginning of its glorious restoration in the New Testament church. But even the history of the New Testament church does not yet fully reveal the glory of Zion, because soon after the days of the apostles, the church departed from the truth of God's word. She became apostate. She lost her glory in the dark ages. Though she built glorious temples, unimaginable, magnificent temples. You can go and visit those. Cathedrals, glorious cathedrals that were built in those ages. They're just absolutely astounding. When you walk in these glorious temples in Europe and Italy and England, your breath is taken away by the magnificence of these temples. But the glory of God is not there. And all of the art, the architecture, the grandeur, the splendor of these temples. The church isn't there. The truth has been taken away. The glory of God is not there, and God doesn't care a whit whatsoever about all of these empty cathedrals that were built in those times. Turned out to be an age of great apostasy, departure, and shame, and chastisement of the Zion of God. And she was humbled deeply because of her corruption and false teaching and worldliness and ungodliness. And then God, in his great mercy, restored the glory of Zion through the wonderful work of the Reformation. His truth was restored to her. The gospel in truth, the gospel of sovereign grace, was heard again in her midst. The power of God destroyed the enemy, and Zion was restored, not always in beautiful cathedrals, sometimes in little hovels, shacks, small groups of people, poor people of the world who had definitely didn't have the means to build such glorious temples and tabernacles and cathedrals that were built in the times of apostasy. But there, beloved, there was the glory of Zion, because the gospel was there and God was there. He revealed His power and glory as the God of salvation and of Jesus Christ. Since that time, there's been great apostasy. There's been reformations in our own history. There's been 1924 and 1953, which we believe were wonderful reformations of the glory of God when His truth was restored and proclaimed, and God's people with joy and celebration, with praise to the God of Zion, gathered in God's house to worship and to exalt the glory of Zion, the true Zion of God. In the world in general, and we always have to be careful that this doesn't happen in the Protestant Reformed denomination, that someday the glory of Zion will depart. That will just be beautiful church buildings that are empty of the glory of God. In order for us to be sure by God's grace that that doesn't happen, we have to consider something of the wonder of this God. The whole psalm speaks of the wonder of this God. The psalm begins with that, and though we certainly don't have the time in a single sermon to fully discuss the details of the ideal Zion of God, we need to go through them briefly, and in order to get the force of our text, which is the conclusion of Psalm 48, we need to pay some attention, and we can go home and this afternoon read Psalm 48 again and pay lots more attention to the details of the glory of Zion as she is ideally according to God's ordination and purpose. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Zion, the glory of Zion, is the church that exalts the glory of God. The glory of Zion is not the boasting greatness and achievements of men. The glory of Zion is the greatness of her God, who is known in His glorious truths, in His wonderful attributes, in His absolute sovereignty, in His almighty power, in His great works of salvation, which He has accomplished for the sake of His people. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. God is in the midst of her. The glory of Zion is the holy mountain where God dwells. God's holiness, His perfections, His hatred for sin, His glorying in His own excellent majesty and perfect holiness, absolute perfection, His jealousy for His own honor and glory. The holy mountain is the place where God dwells and where His people are consecrated to Him. They are, by His grace, separated from sin, and they are devoted in their lives to worship and serve the great God of Zion. Beautiful for situation. The joy of all the earth is Mount Zion. What a description of Zion. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. The world is not the place where the real glory is. The world is not the place where there is real and lasting joy. Zion is the place where God reveals His majesty and glory and beauty and splendor. And by His marvelous grace, He causes His people to dwell in His presence in order that they might behold His glory and worship and adore Him. In Zion, God is King. The sovereign King of all the universe. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Zion is the city of the great King. Zion reveals Jehovah, who is the sovereign, almighty, over all the nations of the earth. He is the King who destroys His enemies in righteous judgment and who delivers His people in righteousness from the enemy and who protects and rules them for His own glory. And so Zion is the city of the great King where Christ rules in His mighty, glorious power and His righteousness. In the New Testament church, He rules by the power of His Word and Spirit. He has delivered us from the greatest of all enemies, from the devil, whose purpose against God is to destroy the church from out of the earth. He hates God and he hates the church. He and his demons are constantly going about with every effort to try to destroy the church. But God is in the midst of Zion. He is so sovereign as He rules from His throne in Zion that His enemies are terrified by His presence. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. You remember what the concept of a refuge is, when two armies were fighting each other and the soldiers felt that they were in danger of their lives, they would flee to a refuge for protection. The refuge of Zion is the sovereign, almighty God Himself. So fearful, so powerful, so absolutely sovereign is the King of Zion that when the kings come, the kings of the earth are assembled, they see Zion, they marvel, they are troubled, they hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there as a pain, as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarsus with an east wind. And that certainly was seen in the events that we referred to just a little while ago in 2 Chronicles 20, in the days of Jehoshaphat, when God destroyed the Moabites and the Ammonites. And certainly that was revealed in the days of Hezekiah. Proud Hezekiah, boasting that he had destroyed all the nations of the earth and that there was no God that could deliver a nation out of the hand of proud, wicked Sennacherib. And as the people were trembling on the walls of Zion, Sennacherib and the princes of the enemy tried to threaten and to discourage the people of God. And you know the history, don't you? God arose. He sent his angel of death in the morning, 185,000 soldiers lay dead in Sennacherib. He returned to his country with his tail between his legs in terror and fear at the God of Zion. And so that's described wonderfully when God is the God of Zion. He delivers us from our enemies. And though only the church can possibly understand this mystery, it is true, nevertheless. The mighty victory of the cross is the defeat of God's enemies and the enemies of the church. The glorious triumph of the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is the revelation, beloved, of the glory of Zion. The glory, the might, the wonder of her God. There her temple is established. Glory of Zion is the glory of the temple of God. What a wonder the temple of God is. There God dwells in the midst of his people. There the gospel is preached. There God tells his people of his loving kindness, of his judgments, of the wonders of his salvation. And there God's people gather to worship God, to glorify him, to adore him, to praise his name, to sing his glorious praises. There he reveals his name, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. That's the glory of Zion, ideally. The glory of Zion is further described in the next verse as the Zion that is protected by her God. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. I remember a synod where Reverend Van Buren was the president giving the message, and it was based on these words of Psalm 48. And he brought out very powerfully, the glory and strength of Zion is the presence of her God and her truth. The walls of Zion, where God's people are protected, are the walls of his truth and salvation. The bulwarks of Zion, the towers where the guards sit watching against the enemy, they are all of God. You remember in the Old Testament, children, that very often because of the constant war that was going on, we've talked about that in catechism class as well, cities were walled with big, thick walls to defend her from her enemies. And they had towers, watchtowers, where watchmen would sit continually to watch for the approach of the enemy, that the city might be prepared to defend herself, and that the enemy might finally be destroyed, and that the people of God might be protected in the midst of Zion. Our protection, our safety, beloved, is in the midst of Zion, surrounded by the walls of His mighty truth, the truths of His sovereign grace, of His particular grace, the truths of His covenant, His unconditional, everlasting covenant of grace with His people. These are the walls of Zion. The psalm exhorts God's people, tell ye to the generations following. Walk about Zion. I used that verse before in connection with baptism. The reference to the generations following is definitely to the covenant children who are born, the citizens of Zion. Parents have to take them by the hand, walking around Zion, showing those children where is the strength of Zion. Her strength and glory is in her God, and in the truth of her God, and in the truth of the gospel that is maintained in her midst. And our children have to learn that. Our safety, our everlasting protection is in the midst of Zion, because God Himself dwells in the midst of His people in Zion. Now, all of that, we could go on for a very long time and talk about all of these details of Psalm 48, but I'm not going to do that. But end with the focus on the text. This God is our God, and He alone will be our guide forever and ever, even unto death. Go outside of Zion, and you have lost your protection, and you will be destroyed by the enemy. Children and young people, as you are growing up as citizens of Zion, let your parents walk you around Zion. Know the strength and protection of Zion, and stay there. Leave the protection of Zion, and you cannot make the confession of the psalmist. You cannot say, this God will be my God in all of my life. I can live independently from the church. I can go become worldly, forsaking the gospel and the truth that God has given to Zion. If you do that, this is what's definitely going to be happening to you. You're going to be destroyed by the enemy. The church, Zion, exists in the midst of this ungodly world where she has many enemies. When Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, the devil was cast out of heaven. And when he was cast out of heaven, he pursues the church in order to destroy her. But she is safe. She cannot be destroyed as long as her citizens live within the walls of Zion. And they confess together with their fellow saints, this God, He will be our guide. He will be our God and our guide forever and ever. And that's a very practical thing. That means that by grace we worship this God. We rely upon this God. We follow Him. How can He be our guide if we don't follow Him? Listen to His word. We instruct our children in the catechism class. We maintain the purity of doctrine in the midst of the church and insist on the importance of the centrality of the preaching of the word, because it is true all of those God-ordained means that Zion is preserved in our midst. And it's very definitely in that way that God will be our guide. The enemy will not destroy us. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell her towers. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Tell it to the generation following. Whatever may happen to us in the midst of this ungodly world, God will be our protector. We will not be deceived by the ungodly philosophies of this world. We will not foolishly imagine that there's glory outside of the walls of Zion. There isn't. When the church departed from the truth, the Lord departed from her, and she lost her glory. God is our guide. When we, with grace in our heart, confess, defend, maintain His truth, worship, and serve God of Zion. And then, beloved, then He will be most certainly our God. He will never forsake His church. He will be our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death. Those two statements are parallel with each other. He will be our God forever and ever, and He will be our God unto death. The last enemy that we have to face, a fearful enemy, is the enemy of death. But death cannot destroy us as long as God is our God. In fact, the text says that very nicely. Literally, the text says He will be our God over death. It doesn't merely teach that He will be our God unto death. That's true too. All the days of our life on earth, He will be our God. And when we face the awful last enemy, death, He also will be our God. But it's more than that. It's more glorious than that. He will be our God over death. For He has defeated the enemy death. And when we die, He will take us to the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, where we shall know Him and glorify Him and worship and serve Him in perfection, victorious over all of our enemies. This God will be our God forever and ever. What a wonder. Let us hold to that truth. Let us follow through in its practical implications as citizens of Zion, worshiping God, confessing His truth together, trusting in Him, looking to Him even in the hour of death, and looking with eager anticipation to the revelation of the fullness and the glory of Zion in the new heavens and the new earth, where He will be our God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this glorious song. It is so great that we cannot even begin to take it all in. What a glory. What a glory is Thine as the infinite, majestic, almighty, sovereign God of heaven and earth. What a glory belongs to Zion when thou dost dwell in her midst and we live in covenant fellowship with thee and enjoy thy favor and goodness and thy almighty protection. May this be our hope for the coming year through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.